Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for our scripture reading this morning, please. We're going to conclude this chapter. We have been studying it now for a few weeks and have considered the first 34 verses of the chapter. And in those 34 verses, the Apostle Paul has given us an exposition of the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And he has given to us his logical, his theological, and his practical arguments for the resurrection of the body. And now this morning we begin with verse 35, where he is going to give to us the nature of the resurrection body. And that is our subject for this morning, the nature of the resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish, which, by the way, is rather interesting in the light of the theory of evolution. This verse would clearly indicate that there is not a continuity in these four different categories of flesh, but there are four different categories that are mentioned here. We won't have time to expound that in our passage, but it's a good verse for many of you students to be aware of. Verse 40 continues, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have been born, the image of the earthy, that is Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, that is Christ. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now I'm reading, as you will note, from the New American Standard Bible, and it has reversed the order from your authorized Bible and changed the address to death in both cases, and I think that this is in keeping with the better manuscripts that we have. Verse 56, the sting of sin is death, or the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. During our last three messages together, we have been studying the necessity of the resurrection of the body, particularly pointing to the fact that it is necessary for logical, theological, and practical reasons. And the response has been rather interesting. For example, after the very first message, one of my good friends came rushing to the front after the service and said, "I could hardly restrain myself from standing up and interrupting you during your sermon." And he was very perplexed. He was wondering how such a thing could really be possible, that the body could be raised again. He wondered about bodies that had been decomposed for 1,000 years. He wondered about those who had donated parts of their body to science. He wondered about those who had transplanted hearts and kidneys. And he was very perplexed and just a little skeptical about the resurrection of the body. Just this past week, I visited one of our congregation who was very sick in the hospital, and he was confused. He wondered if the resurrection body that he would have as a believer would be the same as his present body that was, at this point, rather crippled with a very serious disease. Now, these types of questions are not new. They are as old as the Corinthians and probably even older than that. Because there have been these types of questions and objections raised to the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Now, we cannot be certain that the Corinthians were asking such questions, but Paul assumes they were, at least. And in verse 35 of the passage we have read this morning, he gives us two questions that very likely would be raised by objectors in Corinth to the doctrine that he has expounded. He says, "But some of you will say, how are the dead raised?" The word that the apostle uses here implies rather, how is it possible that the dead will be raised? And he assumes that there will be those in Corinth who will also be questioning the possibility of the resurrection of the body. They or we would ask questions like, what about the body of the Apostle Paul? 2,000 years in a grave, be totally decomposed by this time. What about the body of John Wycliffe? 12 years after his death, his bones were exhumed and they were burned, and then they were scattered over the waters of the Swift River to be carried out into the North Sea. How is it possible that that body can ever be raised again from the dead? The second question that is being asked, at least assumed to be asked by the Corinthians, is, and with what kind of body do they come? Will it be the same as this present body? What will be the relationship between the resurrection body and the body that I have now? And so Paul is going to proceed through the next number of verses to answer those two questions. He addresses himself to the first question and answers it in verse 36. How is it possible for a dead body decomposed to be raised? The answer of the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is, "Thou fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Now, the point of the illustration from the vegetable kingdom is simply this, that just as God is able to bring a plant up out of the ground from a seed that has been buried and dies and decomposes, so is God able to bring a body out of the grave into which it has been buried and has decomposed. God is able to do that. The point that he makes to the Corinthians is, you are foolish for questioning such a thing when you see that very thing happening every day in the vegetable kingdom. William Jennings Bryant once said in dealing with this subject, "If God deigns to touch with divine power the cold and pulseless acorn, and to make it burst from its prison walls, will he leave neglected in the earth the man made in the image of his creator?" And the point is very obvious. The God who touches that acorn that is buried, dies, and decomposes, and brings up a beautiful oak tree is the same God who is able to take a body that has died and decomposed and restore that body. He is able to do that. The story is told of one of the assistants of Faraday, a great chemist, who accidentally knocked with his elbow a silver cup into a jar of acid. The acid immediately began to work on the silver cup, and before long it was completely gone. When Faraday the chemist came into the laboratory and realized what had happened, he put some other chemicals into the solution, and immediately the silver began to precipitate out of the solution. Then it was sifted from the bottom and sent to a silversmith, and the silver cup was restored totally once again. Now the point is that if Faraday is able to restore a silver cup that has been decomposed in acid, then surely our God is able to restore a body that has been decomposed and returned to dust. You see, what Paul is really saying to the Corinthians here is exactly what our Lord said to the Sadducees in his day, who, by the way, also denied the resurrection of the body. And to the Sadducees he said, "You do err, not knowing the power of God." And that is the problem with the Corinthians who would ask this type of question. So to those who object by saying, "How is that possible?" we would ask, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Or we would respond by clearly asserting, "With man this is surely impossible, but with God it is possible." And so Paul answers the question very simply in verse 36. Now he is going to spend much more time on the second question. And that question, you will remember, is, what kind of body will the resurrected body be? And in verses 37 through 49, he will answer that question. First of all, he is going to answer it generally in verses 37 through 41. And then he is going to give us his specific answers in verses 42 through 49. First of all, then, let's look at his general answer to the question. What kind of body is it going to be that will be raised from the dead? Paul says, generally, it's going to be different from your present body. And I think that that is what he points out in verse 37. He says, "And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps, of wheat or of something else." Now, the point of the illustration, again, from the realm of the vegetable kingdom, is that that which comes up is different from that which you plant. That beautiful, fragrant, glorious tulip is very different from the bulb that you put in the ground. There is a difference between what comes up and what is put in the ground. So Paul is first of all asserting to us then very simply that there will be a difference between our resurrection body and our present bodies that will be laid in the ground at the time of burial. Now he is going to make it very clear in this passage that there are different kinds of bodies. And as a matter of fact, he moves into three different realms to demonstrate that there are different kinds of bodies. He first of all, in the verses we are reading now, deals with the vegetable kingdom. And he says there are different kinds of bodies. You plant a wheat seed and you have a wheat grain that is going to grow. And it depends upon what you plant that is going to produce a varying type of fruit or a plant or a product. There are different types of bodies. There are the bodies that you put into the ground in planting, such as a tulip bulb, and the body that comes up out of the ground, such as the tulip. So in the vegetable kingdom, there are different types of bodies, he is saying. Now he is going to go on in verse 39 and point out that in the animal kingdom, there are also different types of bodies. There are certain bodies that are made by God for fish, and God has fit the fish with a particular type of body that is particularly adapted to its habitat. God has equipped the fowls with a particular type of body that is particularly appropriate to its habitat. God has equipped an animal with a particular type of body that is very appropriate to its habitat. And God has made for you and me as mortal men a type of body that is very appropriate to living on the face of this earth. Each body is different. There are different types of bodies according to our habitat, according to the needs that we have. Now, the implication from the passage is that this same God is going to equip us with another type of body that will be appropriate for our life in the eternal state. There are different types of bodies, is all Paul is saying. And then he will go on in the next two verses, verses 40 and 41, and point out from the natural realm that there are also different types of bodies. There are heavenly bodies and bodies on this earth. Perhaps in the heavenly bodies, he is speaking of the bodies of the sun and the moon and the stars and so on. We cannot be certain about that. But what he clearly points out in these verses is that there are different types of bodies. Whether you look to the vegetable kingdom or the animal kingdom or the natural kingdom, there are different types or kinds of bodies. So the first thing he says generally concerning our resurrected body is that it's going to be a different kind of body. There's going to be a difference between our body here on earth and our body in the resurrected state. Now the second thing that he says concerning the resurrection body is that there is going to be a continuity between our present body and our resurrection body. That is, although they are going to be different, they are not going to be totally unrelated. Now, I think that is clear from verse 36. Notice, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Now, there is a continuity then between the seed that one sows and dies and the plant that comes up. Although there is a great difference between the two of them, they are not unrelated. There is a continuity between the two. And that is very important for us to notice in relation to the nature of our resurrection body. Now, the third thing that he points out is this, that this resurrected body is going to preserve the identity of each of us as individuals. Now, I think that is what he makes clear to us in verse 38 when he says, "But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." God is going to give, from the analogy in nature, a body to you that will be just your own. And he's going to give to you a body that will be just your own. And he's going to give to me a body that will be just my own. So the resurrection body is going to preserve the identity of us as individuals. Now you can see immediately that that solves one of the great questions that many people ask. Are we going to know each other in heaven? Now there are several ways that that can be answered. Dr. Johnson's simple answer to it is, are you going to be more foolish in heaven than you are here on earth? And that's a very good answer to it. But here is a biblical answer to it, which seems, I think, to clearly indicate that there is going to be a preservation of my individual identity by the resurrection body that is going to be given. I am going to know my wife in heaven. I am going to know my children in heaven, because they are going to be given a body just their own, and there will be a continuity between that body and the body that they have here on earth, although there's going to be a difference between the bodies. Now, have you got those three things? If you put them all together, it gives you a very neat package in considering generally what kind of a body we are going to have in our resurrection. It is going to be different from our present body, yet not unrelated to it. There will be a continuity, and in that continuity, it will preserve my individual identity as a person. Now, if that is what Paul says generally, I am very interested in knowing what he is going to say specifically. And so in the next section, that is verses 42 through 49, he is going to give us five specific ways in which our resurrection body is going to be different from the body that you have today sitting in that pew. There are five distinct ways in which it will be different. Notice them from the text. The first, verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. And in your authorized version, it says an incorruptible body. So the first thing about your resurrection body is that it is going to be an incorruptible body. That means it will not be liable to decay. It will not be subject to disease. It will be free from all of the processes of deterioration that your body is going through at this very minute. It will be freed from all susceptibility to disease. It will be an incorruptible body. The second thing he says as he proceeds in verse 43 is, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. There are few things more dishonorable than a corpse. That is why few of us love to have much to do with them. We don't like to touch them. We dress them up, we paint them up, we color them up, we make them up. Because a corpse is a very dishonorable thing. Now that corpse is going to be sown into the ground, but the believer's corpse is going to be resurrected as a glorious body. Now I do not know in what ways exactly it is going to be far more attractive and glorious than your body is today, but it is going to be. Your resurrection body will be far superior in its attractiveness, in its radiance, than your present body today. It will be, I suspect, to your present body, what the rose is to that dull, ugly bulb that is buried into the ground. That is what your resurrection body shall be like. It will be a glorious body. He goes on and says, thirdly, as he continues in verse 43, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. There is nothing weaker than a corpse. It can do absolutely nothing. And that weak corpse is going to be sown into the ground at burial. But it is going to be raised as a powerful body. Your resurrection body will have faculties, it will have capacities, it will have perceptions that are far superior to your senses today or to your faculties as a human being. It is going to be a body of unusually superior powers in contrast with the human body today. The fourth characteristic is in verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now this is one that is very, very often misunderstood. A spiritual body does not mean an immaterial body. Just as the natural body is the organ for the soul of men and is adapted for life here on earth, the spiritual body is adapted for the spirit of man and is going to be adapted for our life in our eternal state. So it is not an immaterial body. It is not a ghost type of body. It is going to be a body that will be particularly suited to our spirit and to our life in the glory and in our eternal state. That is the fourth characteristic. Now the fifth one, of course, is the most beautiful of all. And it is the one that is developed in verses 45 through 49. The fifth characteristic of your resurrection body is that it's going to be like Christ's resurrection body. In verse 45, he talks about Adam as the first man. Now there is Adam, the progenitor of the human race. And as such, the characteristics of his human body have been stamped upon everyone born into the human race. But there comes Christ. Paul refers to him as the last Adam. And our Lord is the second, or the progenitor rather, of a second race, a spiritual race, the people of God, a new creation. And the characteristics of his resurrection body are going to be stamped upon everyone born into the spiritual race, the people of God. That is why it says in verse 49, and just as we have borne the image of the earthy, who is that? Adam. You have a body like Adam's body, because you are a descendant of Adam. He says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That is, you shall also have a body like Christ's body. Now, what kind of body did Jesus Christ have? You're going to have a body just like his resurrection body. And what kind of body was that? Well, there are at least three things that can surely be said about it. First of all, it was a real body. It was a real body. It was a body that could be handled and seen. The women fell down at his feet and they held on to him. He turns to his disciples and he says, "Handle me and see." It could be touched. It could be handled. It was a real body. It was a body that was capable of eating fish and bread. I do not think it needed food to sustain it, but it was capable of doing that. It was a real body. It was a flesh body. It was a body of flesh. The second thing that can be said about his resurrection body is that it was different from his earthly body, but it was identified with the body in which he died. For example, he is standing in the garden, and there is young Mary standing beside the open sepulchre, and he says, "Mary." And she immediately recognized his voice. The voice that he has in his resurrection body is the voice of the body in which he died. And that resurrection body is surely to be identified then with the body that he has in his resurrection. He turned on one occasion to the disciple Thomas and he said, "Thomas, put forth your finger and put your finger in the wounds of the nails. And give me your hand, Thomas, and let me put it in the very place where the spear pierced my side." His resurrected body was identified with that body in which he died. Now, I do not believe, of course, that in our resurrection bodies we shall bear the marks of sin. I do not think that the person who is a cripple on earth will bear that mark in his resurrected body. I think our body shall be delivered from all of the taint of sin. Our Lord, however, still in his resurrected body bore the marks of Calvary. And I am sure that it was as a final apologetic to the disciples that this man is actually the man who died. Here is the confirming evidence that Jesus is the resurrected Christ. There are the marks in his hand. Perhaps, and I do believe that the marks will be in his body throughout all of eternity. I think that one of the reasons why it is so is to motivate the believer to respond to the grace of God in Jesus Christ in worshiping our Lord. In Revelation 5, we shall see him as a lamb freshly slain. And that is going to cause all of heaven to bow down and to acknowledge him as worthy to be adored by all. In his body, though, he bore the marks of Calvary. And that indicated that the resurrected body was to be identified with the body that he had when he died. It seems that in every case when our Lord was not recognized in his resurrection, there is an explanation given to us in the scriptures. For example, two people are walking down the road to Emmaus, and along comes the Lord, and he stands right with them. Then it says that their eyes were holden so that they should not recognize him. Now, I suspect then that if their eyes had not been blinded by God, they would have recognized him. And I think that I will immediately recognize my wife in heaven, and I will immediately recognize my children in heaven, and I hope that I will recognize many of you in heaven, because your resurrection body will be a continuation of your present body here on earth today. It is going to be a real body, a body of flesh. He turned to the disciples and said, "Flesh and bones have not a spirit as you see me have." His body had flesh, perhaps a different type of flesh than ours today, but it was a body with flesh and bones. It was a real body, and it was a body that was identified with the body in which he died. And yet, the third thing to be said about his resurrection body is that it was different from the body in which he died. It surely was. There was a difference between that body. The disciples are sitting there in that room up in the home in Emmaus, and Jesus, incognito, takes the bread and gives thanks for it. Immediately they recognized it was he. and immediately he vanishes from their sight. They are gathered in the upper room. The doors are closed for fear of the Jews. And immediately the Lord is standing right in the midst. That body could not be confined by doors and bars. It did not have the limitations of space. We read that the two from Emmaus ran as fast as they could back to Jerusalem. But Jesus didn't. There is no account of him having to travel back to Jerusalem. It was a different type of body. Real, identified with his human body, but it was different. It was not confined by space. It was not limited by travel. It was a different type of body. Paul is going to say in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that phrase simply refers to a person with this type of body. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we conclude then that our Lord's body was a different type of body. It had flesh and bones, unquestionably. He said so. But it's a different kind of flesh. Yet identified with his earthly body, but different from it in the nature of the flesh and in the capacities that it had as a body. Now that is what your resurrection body is going to be like. And that is a great word of comfort. After the first service this morning, one of my friends came up to me and said, "You know, my father-in-law was in the hospital very ill for a long period of time, and we were unable ever to really communicate with him the gospel of Jesus Christ so that he was interested in responding to it. Until finally," he said, "my wife and I sat down and talked to him about the resurrection body of a believer. How that it would be freed from that terrible disease that he had and was dying from. And the resurrection body would be a glorious body that would be delivered from all of the limitations and pains and agonies of life." And he said that was the first response that we got from our father-in-law. And it is a great word of comfort to discover that God has designed for those who believe in him a kind of body that is going to be incorruptible, is going to be glorious, is going to be powerful, is going to be spiritual, and it is going to be just like our Lord's resurrected body. That's Paul's answer to the second question. Now there is a third question in this chapter that we want to look at in closing this morning. It is not asked by the Corinthians. I suspect it is only assumed on the apostles' part. But it is going to be answered in verses 50 through 57. And that question is, what about those people who don't die? What about the bodies of the persons who do not die? And so Paul is going to answer that question now in verses 50 through 57. The first thing he says is that there must be a transformation of all believers' bodies. That is obvious from verse 50. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." On four other occasions, this phrase flesh and blood is used, and in each case it refers to man in his totality as a man in his frailty and in his humanity. And so what Paul is saying here in this passage is that as you are now, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You do not have a body that is adapted for heaven. You do not have a body that is suitable for the eternal state. Your present frailty, your present humanity is not adaptable for the eternal state. It must be changed. So the bodies of all believers must be changed, not only of those bodies that have died and have begun to decompose. Paul gives us under the revelation of God in verse 51 the assurance that all believers will be transformed. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's an interesting little verse. We're building an addition to the chapel here, you know, and we're thinking of putting that verse on the door of the nursery in the chapel. It says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We have too many young people to really appreciate that. All of the parents appreciate that. But anyway, the consolation to you will be that in this new building, we won't expect your babies to sleep, but we promise that we'll change them. All right? Now, of course, that is not what Paul is speaking of in this verse. What he is surely telling us is that the bodies of every believer will be changed. The body of every believer will be changed. And it must be changed because it must have a body adapted for living in the eternal state. So all believers will have transformed, changed bodies. Now, he goes on and tells us that all believers will be transformed very suddenly. Verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that change will take place. It's interesting that the Greek word translated moment here means the smallest possible thing, the thing that cannot be divided. It cannot be cut up. It's from this Greek word that we derived our English word atom, because we used to think that an atom couldn't be cut up. It was the smallest possible particle. We have since, of course, divided the atom. But we called it an atom because, according to the Greek, that was the smallest undividable thing. Now, what the Lord is saying here is in the smallest fraction of time, that fraction of time that cannot be divided, that transformation is going to take place. It will be like in the flickering of an eye, faster than you can wink. In that twinkling of an eye, the transformation is going to take place. It will be very sudden. He goes on to say that that transformation will take place at the last trumpet. Now, that is very significant. It is going to take place when a trumpet blows. And that is oftentimes signified in the scriptures, that a trumpet will announce the great coming of the Lord and the changing of bodies. I used to have, I still do have, a brother-in-law who used to go to a Christian school on the East Coast. And they're habit in this Christian school was to have an early morning prayer meeting in a sunroom that was at the end of each hallway in the boys' dormitory. And they would go down early in the morning and gather in prayer and have a prayer time in that sunroom. And he was telling me just this summer that they had a problem with one of the boys in their group because he always went to sleep when they got together for prayer. So they decided that they would teach him a lesson. And so on this particular morning, when they got down to pray, he went to sleep. And they realized it because they could hear it. And so they stopped praying, and they took off their house coats and laid their house coats over the chair. And then they took their slippers off and left their slippers at the base of the chair. And then they tiptoed out of the room and went right down the corridor to the last room. And then, by a prearranged signal, one of their buddies on the floor above, on the balcony, blew his trumpet. You can imagine that he woke up. And when he woke up and looked around, he began to tremble and quake. He thought it had happened. And so he started running down the hallway, and he looked in every room, and finally when he got to the last room and saw all these fellas doubled over, he collapsed on the floor. And that was out of relief that he hadn't missed the last trump. I performed a wedding here yesterday afternoon, and one of the customs I have in performing a wedding is in the exchanging of vows. I say, not only till death us do part, but I add to it, or until our Lord returns. Because you see, when our Lord returns, our bodies will be transformed. And in heaven, we shall have bodies that will not be as today. We will have transformed bodies. And we will not live as husband and wife in heaven. There will not be marrying and giving in marriage. So at the coming of the Lord, our bodies will be transformed, and the marriage union will be essentially dissolved. But after the wedding, a man came up to me, and he told me he was from a certain church here in Dallas. And he said, I didn't understand what you meant when you said, or until our Lord returns. I've never heard that before. And I had the privilege of sharing with him the message that we have this morning. There is coming a time, my friend, when the last trump is going to be sounded. Dr. Ironside suggests that this comes from the analogy of the Romans. When they were going to strike camp, a first trumpet was sounded. That meant strike camp and get ready to leave. And then the second trumpet was sounded. That means line up in file. And when the third trumpet was sounded, it was the last trumpet, and that meant march out. And that perhaps is what is in view here. When that trumpet sounds in heaven, there's going to be a great exodus from this earth. And it's going to be a fantastic moment because at that moment, the bodies of those who are believers in Christ are going to be raised from the dead with their new, changed, transformed bodies, just like our Lord's. And at the same moment, faster than you can blink your eye, in a fraction of time less than you can divide, at that same moment, those of us who are alive and believing in Christ are going to have our bodies transformed. And we shall go with them for a meeting with the Lord in the air to ever be with Him. And I'm looking forward to that last trumpet, aren't you? It's going to be a wonderful, fantastic experience when God moves in such a powerful and mighty way. What is going to happen at that time? The dead in Christ will be raised. Those who are alive will be changed. And together with resurrected bodies, we will go to meet the Lord. And then everybody shall be changed at that moment. Paul moves up to that position, and then he looks down on the scene, and as he looks down upon it, he says, "Then the prophecy of Isaiah will be fulfilled. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Those bodies that death has held in captivity for 2,000 years will be delivered, and death will be a conquered foe." And then tauntingly he turns and says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Every believer's body that you have held for 2,000 years, you have just lost." And then goes on to say, "Oh death, where is your sting?" What is it that puts a sting into death? What is it that makes it that fearsome enemy, just like a scorpion with a fatal sting? Why, of course, it's sin. For a person to die in their sin is for that person to meet God as the judge of their sin. And it is the element of sin in a man's life that makes him fear death as a very dreaded enemy. It puts a sting, a fatal sting, a dreaded sting in death. Paul goes one step back and he says, and what is it that makes sin such a powerful force and a reality in our life? It is the law of God. And the law of God is that factor which declares us as sinners. And as sinners, we are destined to die physically. And to die physically as a sinner is to fall into the hands of God and to bear the wrath and the judgment of God upon our sin. That's the sting of death. That's why death has such a sting to it. It is because of sin, which is backed up by the law which declares us to be sinners. How can Paul ever say then in verse 57, "Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory"? He says that though. As a believer, he joins his voices with thousands of others and he says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory over death and gives us the victory over the fear of death." And he says it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And victory over death and victory over the fear of death is through Jesus Christ, because He, as God's Son, came to this earth to meet the demands of the law. And in His death upon the cross, He paid the penalty for lawbreakers like you and me. He made it possible for our sin to be forgiven because He paid for our sin. And when we come to Him and receive Him personally as our Savior, when we are converted, when we are born again into the family of God, when we have a personal experience with Jesus Christ and trust Him as our Savior, our sin is forgiven and the sting of death is removed. What a beautiful thing that is. That's why the believer can say, "Thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory over death and the fear of death." It's through faith in Jesus Christ. F.B. Meyer, on his deathbed, wrote to his dear friend, Dr. Findlay, and said, "To my surprise, I have just been told that my days and hours are numbered. It may be that before this reaches you, I will have gone into the palace. Don't trouble to write. We shall meet in the morning. With much love, yours affectionately, F.B. Meyer." That's what knowing Jesus Christ does. in the face of death. The great Dr. George Truett, whom some of you have heard in this very city of Dallas, recalled an incident where he watched a mother and father say goodbye for the final time to their six-year-old little daughter. He watched the father, who was not a believer, had never trusted Christ as his Savior, approach the little white casket, kiss his little daughter on the cheek, curl her hair around her little ear, and then turn away from that casket in utter despair and say goodbye forever. And then he watched the mother, who was a believer. He had seen her come to know Christ. He knew her as a child of God. He watched the mother approach that little baby child. And again the mother kissed that little child goodbye, and then, fondly handling her hair, said, "Though you have been with us for only 6 years, life is richer and sweeter, my darling little girl." And then she said, "Good night. I'll be with you and our Lord in the morning." What made the difference? Jesus Christ. That's what makes the difference. It's knowing Jesus Christ personally as the one who has satisfied the demands of the law and has removed our sin and given us the victory over death and over the fear of death. That's why the child of God, the believer in Jesus Christ, can re-echo Paul's words, "Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ." May I conclude this morning with the appeal that Paul concludes with? Turning to the Corinthian Christians in the light of all that he has written, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable." He exhorts them to stability in relation to the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. They had been under the exposure of some false teaching, and they had been shifting from position to position in relation to the resurrection of the body. Now Paul's appeal to them is to get a hold firmly of the doctrine that he has just taught, so that they will not be tossed to and fro by the liberal, the skeptical, and the agnostic theologians of their day. And let me say to you this morning, my dear friend, those same types are out in force today. They are occupying pulpits in our country. They teach in many of our classrooms. They occupy high offices of government. And to the student this morning, my exhortation to you is to be solidly enrooted upon the doctrines of the Word of God and be steadfast, immovable, securely rooted upon the doctrines of the Scriptures. To every one of us, as we move out exposed to cults and heresies and false teachers, how essential it is that we be rooted on the doctrines of the Word of God. And that is the greatest need in your life as a young Christian. It is to know the doctrines of the Word of God, so that you will be steadfast, unmovable, in the light of all of the theories and false teachings about us today. Corinthians, don't be tossed to and fro about these theories on the resurrection. Be steadfast. Be immovable. This is the Word of God. Also, he concludes by saying, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. H.A. Ironside said that he did not know of anything that should grip the heart of a man more, or should motivate a Christian more to serving the Lord, than the doctrine of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. My dear friend, if these last weeks have only been an academic gymnastic for you, where we have dealt with what does the Bible teach about this so that we would know the doctrine of it, if that has merely been the purpose and accomplishment, we have missed the purpose of the Word of God. And if you do not respond to the doctrine of the resurrection of the body with a deeper commitment to serve the Lord and to make your short months or years count for God, then you have just performed an abortion on the Word of God. Because it has been conceived and recorded in order to produce fruit in our lives, and the fruit of this doctrine is that we should be always abounding in the work of the Lord. The great harvest day is coming. At that moment of resurrection, the rewards will be distributed. And in the light of that great moment, when we shall stand before our Lord in His body, Paul says, I beseech you, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your toil is not in vain in the Lord. May God help us to be that kind of Christian. Shall we stand, please, for our closing prayer? Oh God, we just feel at the closing of this service deeply constrained to call upon Thee to apply the truths that we have been studying so academically to our lives practically. We pray, Lord, for every Christian bowed before Thee. Give us a glimpse, Lord, of the wonderful plan of salvation, of the ultimate fruit of that salvation. We shall be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to that glorious moment of resurrection, to the certain sound of the trumpet that is soon to be heard. And, O God, we ask that in the light of this great truth, You will give us the grace to invest this day and this week, in the service of God and for eternal values. And then we pray, Lord, for those who still look upon death with its sting, and have no sense of victory over death or its fear. We pray, Lord, that Thou this morning will work in their heart and turn them to Jesus Christ. Open their eyes, Father, that they may see Him as the one who loved them and died for them. And give them, we pray, that faith at this moment to receive Him personally as their Savior. Now separate us with the consciousness of Your continued presence with us. For Christ's sake, amen.